20. Last week we saw Jesus enter into Jerusalem, something that we've been watching for several months, actually, chapters, as he has his face set towards Jerusalem. And finally, he's there and he enters Jerusalem under the celebration, under the praise. Remember, they're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's what we also know today as Palm Sunday. This marks the beginning of the Passover week there in Jerusalem as they're celebrating the Passover together. But it also marks the final week of Jesus' life before the death and his resurrection. And I would say that all of Jesus' ministry was marked with an urgency, but we're going to see it even more so in these final five chapters of Luke. There's an urgency. Everything that Jesus says seems to he holds no punches. I mean, this is it. He's putting it out there. He's saying what he has to say, and we're going to see that as he interacts with the Pharisees today and as he interacts with individuals throughout the remainder of his life before the cross. And so last week we saw him after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, after receiving those praises of Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He goes into the temple, and what does he find in the temple? Exactly what he had found just 2 years prior when he went into the temple, and that's all kinds of money changers and things being sold. And he said, this is not what my Father's house, what God's temple is to be used for. And he begins to overthrow the tables and to run the money changers out of there. He calls them a den of thieves. And I think it's safe to say that he was angry. I think if you ask those money changers if he was nice about it, they would probably say, no, he was pretty upset. And, you know, sometimes we as Christians think it's wrong for us to be upset, that it's wrong for us to get angry about things. I remember having a conversation with a person one time whose spouse had been unfaithful to them, and they said, I'm just trying not to be angry at them. And I thought, how can you not be angry at them? There's a time where it's okay for us to be upset. There's a time where it's okay for us to be angry. Matter of fact, Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. That there's a thing called a righteous anger. And I look at Jesus here as he looks at this temple, and it's, as he calls it, a den of thieves, a house of robbers. And he says, what God has established for one thing, and it's being used for something far, far from what he intended for it to be. It's been perverted. It's been corrupted. And I don't want to get too sidetracked this morning, but we still do this today. Things that God has established for one thing, and we feel we have the right to redefine it. I look at how the government and how man is starting to redefine the term marriage today. We have no right to redefine that term because we didn't create that. God created, God established marriage. So what right do we have to come in and change it and say, well, now we can say that it's this or that? It's something that God had established. I think about what God has created and man feels he has the right to use it for some other purpose. God created life. But yet man feels like as long as that life is still inside the womb, then we can terminate that life and use it for science or use it for research. And I'm telling you, if you as a Christian don't feel angry about those kind of things, there's something wrong. That there is a place for what's called a righteous anger. It is right for you to be upset about those things. When things that God has created for one thing are being used for something else, are being corrupted, then it's okay for us to have an anger. And so that's where we see Jesus as he sees this gross misuse, this perversion of his temple, of God's holy place, and it angers him. It angers him to the point where he wants to speak out about it, where he wants to do something about it. And then we see that he says what the temple was intended to be. We closed with that last week, that the temple was intended to be a place of prayer. that the temple was intended to be a place of healing, that it was intended to be a place of power, and it was intended to be a place of praise. And we related that to our life, God's temple, as he has created us to dwell in us. This is his temple, that we are to be a house of prayer, that we're to be a house of healing, that we're to be a place, our lives are to be a place of power and a place of praise. And so we pick up this week, we're in chapter 20. Jesus again is in the temple. Most people believe this is Tuesday of the final week of his life before the cross. And so here we are Tuesday, he's back in the temple, he's teaching. I said earlier there's an urgency to his message, and we're going to see that as we look at this parable that he shares there with the religious leaders. But let me pray for us before we begin to study it. Lord, again, we thank you for this time that we can set aside to gather together to worship you, Lord. And I pray right now as we open our Bibles that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds. Lord, as we look at this story of the tenants and the owner, Lord, that we can see how this can relate to us. Something that was written thousands of years ago, but yet is still applicable for us today. So God, we pray you speak to us this morning through your word. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. In chapter 20, verse 1, verse 2, it says, "One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law gathered with the elders, and they came up to him. And they said, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things.' They said, 'Who gave you this authority?'" And so what things has he done? Well, first we saw him come in and cleanse the temple. And so they want to know, what gives you the right to do that? Second of all, he's healing people in the temple. And so it says that they're seeing the mighty wonders of this man, or what they thought was just a man. They're seeing the power that he has. And then they're hearing the power in his words. And they're seeing people praise him. And so they say, "What authority are you doing these things?" Now, let me just point out something. That right here, this question, and all the other questions that we see the Pharisees ask Jesus, they're not asking him because they want information. They're not asking him because they want to know the answers. They're asking questions, and they're asking them in such a way that they can trap him. Because even with this question right here, "In what authority are you doing these things?" If he says, "In my own authority," well, then he's in trouble with them because of why. What right do you have to go in and disrupt the temple and to throw these things over if it's just you? But if he says, "In God's authority I'm doing these things," then all of a sudden he's saying, I am subjecting myself to a higher authority than the Roman authority. Then he'd be in trouble now with the Romans. And so they've asked him a question that pretty much is meant to trap him. And so we see what his answer is. We see it in verses 3 through 8. And he replied, "I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from men?" And so instead of answering their question, he asks the question back to them. And then we see their response to that. In verse 5, it says, "They discussed it among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, then he will ask why we didn't believe in him. But if we say it was from men, then all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' And so they answered, 'We don't know where it comes from.' And Jesus said, 'Then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things.'" And so he answered their question with a question. And then they're unwilling to answer his question. And in their unwillingness to answer this question, we see two things in the Pharisees. One is that John and his baptism was a message from God. It pointed to the fact that the Messiah was coming. That was John's message. It was repent that the Messiah is coming. And so in these Pharisees' unwillingness to receive John and his message, they've also rejected Jesus. But then the second thing we see in that, it's a spiritual principle, and it's this principle that if we disobey truth that we already know, then God's not going to reveal new truth to us. Do you understand that? That if we're not willing to do the things that God's already given us, then he's not going to reveal new truth to us. I sometimes hear people say, I just want to do God's will. Or I hear people say, I want to do great things for God. And you know what? If you want to do great things for God, start by doing small things for God. If you want to know God's will for your life, and they want to know in specifics, do I do this or do I do that? Well, God's made it really clear what his will is for your life. It tells us in the scripture, his will is that you be saved. It tells us that his will is that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. It tells us that his will is for you to live a righteous life. But yet there's people that don't want to do those things, but yet they say, I want to know God's will. God's not going to reveal new truth to us if we're not willing to do the things that we already know. And so in this situation, if they didn't respond to God's message, the message that he had sent through John and his preaching and his teaching, then they weren't going to respond to Jesus either. And so he basically said, until you're willing to do this, you're not going to get any more truth. You're not going to get any more answers. And then he goes on to explain this a little bit more, so in a parable. It's a parable that we call the parable of the tenants. And what we're going to see as we look at this parable and we spend the majority of our time on this morning is we're going to see four parts to it. And I believe these four parts can relate to our life as well. The first one, well, we see the parable opens up in verse 9, and it says, and he went to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, and he rented it to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. And at harvest time, he sent his servants to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits from the vineyard. All right, let's just stop right there. And so he's painting this picture of an owner of a vineyard who leases it out, he rents it out to some farmers for them to harvest, or for them to grow grapes, for them to harvest from the vineyard. And already from the beginning of this story, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they would already understand that there's some implications to them, that Jesus is speaking to them through this story. Because even the term vineyard, the Jewish leaders here would have automatically known that he's referring to the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, you see that imagery of a vineyard being used for Israel. Matter of fact, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7, it says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And so in this parable, not only do we see this vineyard, but we see that there's two main characters. There's the owner, which we're going to see is relating to God, and then there's the tenants, who are represented by the people, or the farmers, who are represented by the people of Israel. And the first point that we see in this, we see in the next couple of verses, 10 through 12. And it says, and at harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit from the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And then he sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully. And they sent him away empty-handed as well. And then he sent a third, and they wounded him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. And so the first point is that the servants are sent. We see the owner send the servants. It was a way of, it was customary in that day to send servants, or to go and to collect, basically, instead of collecting rent, you're collecting part of the harvest. That was the payment for allowing them to use that. Beat him. Instead of giving him what was due him, to take it back to his owner, they beat him. And so he sends another servant. And they don't just beat this one, but they treat him shamefully as well. And so he sends yet another servant. And they not only beat him, and they not only treated him shamefully, but they wound him, and then they throw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus is painting a picture here, and what he's painting a picture of is he's painting a picture of Israel's relationship with God. Remember, the owner in this parable is God the Father. That the tenants, the farmers, are the people of Israel. And so the picture that he's painting here is of that relationship between God the Father and the people of Israel. God had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. Do you remember that in the Old Testament when he spoke to Abraham and he made a covenant with Abraham that he would bless him, that he would make a great nation from him? And so he had entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. And he had asked for one thing in return, right? Just like the owner is coming back to the tenants and he's asking for a part of the harvest, he's asking for a return. God asked for something in return of Israel, and he asked for them to obey his word. He asked for them to return to him a spiritual harvest with their lives. But did Israel do that? No, they consistently rejected his word. They consistently disobeyed his word. We see it again and again throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, as recent as John the Baptist, is they have a history of rejecting not only God's word, but God's messengers, of rejecting his prophets. And so we see that relationship between Israel and God, that they had turned their back on him, that they had mistreated that covenant. They had not respected that covenant. You know, God sends messengers into our life today. He sends people into our lives that have a message of the Lord. He sends people into our lives that will speak truths to us. Some of them will be straight up and tell you that God expects something from you. I remember I had a youth pastor when I was 17, maybe 18 years old, who I was starting to make some poor decisions in my life. I was skipping youth group, and I was like, my parents would come to church, and I would go around to the gas station on the other side of the street and hang out over there. And so this youth pastor one night sits me down, and he says, you know, Daniel, God expects something from you. God has a plan for your life. And when he said that to me, I rejected it. I wasn't interested in that at that point in my life. There was something in me that knew he was speaking truth to me, that it was a message from God for me, but I wasn't willing to receive it. And so the first point we see in the message is that the servants were sent. The second one we see in verses 13 through 15, and that is that the son is rejected. In verses 13 through 15, it says, and then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is an heir, they said. Let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. And so they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. So the second thing we see in this parable, after the servants that are sent, is that the son is rejected. That they're given one more chance. And in this one more chance, they could respond very differently. They've responded very poorly the first three times. But now they have another chance. They can respect the owner, and they can submit to the son and his request, and they can surrender what is due, that portion of the harvest that is due. And so the owner has given them not just one chance, right? He didn't send one servant. He didn't send just two servants. He didn't send just three. Now he's sent his son. He's given them four opportunities to do the right thing here. But we see that they choose not to do the right thing. It's not always easy to do the right thing, is it? Especially if we have a pattern of doing the wrong thing. It makes doing the right thing even more difficult. I remember when I was in high school, I had a teacher in our school that he had, you know how they have the chalkboard and then sometimes they'll cut those letters out and make the alphabet above the chalkboard or whatever. Well, he had the words, "Do the right thing," above his chalkboard. It was really hard to cheat in his class. I'm going to just be honest with you. Because you would look up there, and above that chalkboard, you would see, "Do the right thing." And he would say that at the end of every day, as he dismissed you to go out to ball practice or to go out with your life and do whatever. He would say, "Do the right thing today, guys." That's how we left his class every time. As we would break for the summer break, he would say, "Do the right thing this summer." As we would be getting ready to go to prom, he would say, "Do the right thing tonight." And he would always, and for the weekend, "Do the right thing this weekend." And I got to tell you, those words haunted me sometimes. And it was usually when I wasn't doing the right thing, that those words I would remember to do the right thing. Well, these tenants, these farmers, have an opportunity to do the right thing. They've blown it. They've done the wrong thing three times. And so maybe this time, as they see the owner, it hasn't just sent them a son, but he's our servant, but he sent them his son who he loves. Maybe then they would respect that and they would do the right thing. But we see they again fail to do the right thing. As I look at this story, I think, how difficult would it be for Jesus to be sharing this story? Because in sharing this story, the son that he's speaking of here is himself. And that this week would be the last week of his life before the cross. That this would be the week that he would be rejected. That this would be the week that he would be falsely accused, that he would be beaten, and that he would be killed. And I often think, what blindness and how callous would you have to be with absolutely no remorse? They take God's son, Jesus, and they reject him and put him out of their life. But then I'm often reminded how callous and how blind we must be when we, with no remorse, put God out of our life, when we reject God. And so we see verse 15 says, "And they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him." Do you see something different in the way that that's phrased? Prior to verse 15 and prior to the son, we see that they beat one servant, right? The next servant, they don't only beat him, but they treat him shamefully. And then the third servant, they not only beat him, but then they throw him out of the vineyard. There's a progression here. It's getting worse, and it's getting worse. You know, sometimes I hear people say that I fell into sin. And you know what? I believe it's very rare that we fall into sin. I think we step into sin. And then I think we take another step into sin and another step into sin. And it progresses and it gets worse and worse each time. It's so, this time it's different though. With the son, is he's not beaten and then thrown out of the vineyard. If you notice the wording here, he's thrown out of the vineyard and then he's killed. And I think the reason that it's stated that way is we get a foreshadowing of what would happen to Jesus at the end of this week, as he would be taken outside of the city, not beaten inside, not killed inside, but he would be taken outside of the city. Then he would be killed, just as it's described here in the parable. And so we see that the servant is sent. We see that the son is rejected. We see the next point in verses 15 and 16. The second part of verse 15 says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he will come and he will kill those tenants and he will give the vineyard to others." And when the people heard this, they said, "May it never be." The third point is that a sentence is given. We've seen the servants sent, we saw the son rejected, and now we see the sentence is given. And what will be the price? They will be destroyed. The farmer, the tenants, they will lose their lives. There's no way they can justify their actions. There's no way that they can look at what they've done and said that they were in the right to do those things. And so you look at the sentence that's given here, that they would be destroyed and that the vineyard would be given over to new tenants, to new farmers, and you say that's absolutely fair. It doesn't seem unjust in the least bit. And so we see again that he's pointing, and they know at this point, if they missed it so far, they know at this point that he's speaking to the Jewish people. He's speaking of their rejection of him and said that you were unwilling to receive God's word. You were unwilling to receive the blessing and all that I wanted to give to you, and so I'm going to extend it to someone else. And I got to think in their mind, they're probably thinking, yeah, we don't have a really good track record with some of your prophets, and yeah, we maybe have mistreated them, but the Messiah, we would never do that. We could never reject the Messiah. We could never put to death your own son. May it never be, they said. We would never. But we know that they did. And even here, just a few days from when Jesus shares this parable, we know that that's exactly what they're going to do. That they're going to reject him. That they're going to put him to death. And in doing that, we know that God has chosen to extend what was meant for his people, a blessing. But he's chosen to extend that beyond that because of their rejection of God. And so I look at man, and we have the right to, we have a free will. We can choose, we can make our own decisions, and we can reject God. But if you choose to do that, don't be upset for the sentence that comes with that. See, sometimes people want to live their life their own way. They want to make their own decisions and do what they want to do, but then they get upset that when someone comes in and opens God's word and says there's a consequence to that. They don't want to hear that. They feel that maybe they can, or they're kind of like the Jewish people here who say, may it never be, it could never be. They feel maybe they can appeal to a higher court. And we can do that here today, can't we? We don't like a judge's decision, so we can appeal to a higher court. We can take it to another level. I got a parking ticket in Hako this week. And it was kind of strange because, I got to tell you, it was really weird. I didn't know that right there in front of Pops, I think they actually painted the curb yellow while I was parked there. I believe that's what happened. But I stopped there just for a second, and I stopped to actually help this homeless guy that actually is in the hospital now. And literally, I'm like bending over talking to this guy for like 5 minutes, and I come back to my car, and I have a ticket. I didn't even know you could write a ticket that fast. And so I thought, because of the nature of which I was serving this community and helping, I'm going to appeal this thing. I'm not paying that $8. I'm taking that, and I'm taking it to a higher court. That's been my mindset this week, you know? I'm ready to fight this thing, even if I have to take it to San Jose and get attorneys, and we're going to appeal this sentencing. And sometimes we have that idea or that thought with God is that I can do what I want, and I'm sure that sentence won't be for me. If I really do, whether intentionally or unintentionally, reject God with my life, I'm sure that final sentencing can be flexible. But it's not. Then we see the last part of the parable in verse 17 and verse 18. And it says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew that he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. We saw the servants were sent. We see the son is rejected. We see a sentence is given. And the last point, we see that the stone had a purpose. Jesus, in verse 17, says, and he looks directly at them, and he asks them, what is the meaning of what is written. And he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22, and he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Jesus has one more question for them. And he looks directly at them. In the original translation of this, or the original text, it would say, "He set his gaze on them." That's never good, is it? When someone says, "All right, I've got a question for you," and they stare that hole right into you. They have a question for you, all right. And he says, "What's the meaning of this? If you say, I would never do this, we as a people, would may it never be? Then what is this? What is the meaning of Psalm 118, verse 22, when it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone?" See, throughout this whole parable, the rejection that's taken place, it's been incriminating, really, of how the Jewish people has chosen to reject God. And even though they responded, "May it never be," or "We would never," they know that they have. And so he says to them, "How do you explain this verse? That you guys have rejected the cornerstone of your faith. You've rejected God's chosen one, his son, the Messiah." History tells us that during the building of Solomon's temple, that all the stones were quarried off site. Matter of fact, they didn't even want to hear the noise of the breaking stone and the chipping stones from the Temple Mount. And so they were quarried and cut far away from the Temple Mount. And then the stones were brought there so that they could assemble Solomon's temple. And as they were bringing the stones in, one of the stones didn't look quite right. They couldn't figure out how it would fit. And so they took it and they just chunked it down into the Kidron Valley. Just threw it away. But then as the building progressed, they got to a point and they realized that they were missing a very important piece. They discovered they didn't have the cornerstone. But that was the piece that they'd actually thrown away. That they had thrown or rejected. The very piece that would be the piece that would align everything, right? The piece that would be the one that everything else would be built upon. And they had rejected it. And what Jesus is saying here is that cornerstone that our faith is built upon is him. And they were rejecting him. And many people do that today. They look at Jesus and they look at Scripture and they say, "It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't, I can't make room for that in my life." And for now, they seem to be content. For now, they seem to be kind of building something that's in, they think is in order. But eventually, the day is going to come when we realize that something's missing, something that we need to keep alignment in our life, something that we need to make sure that our life is not incomplete, something that we need to make sure that our life is built upon a solid foundation. And in verse 18, when he says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed," there's a realization here that's coming to them that something's missing. That things are misaligned. And when we come to that place in our life, when we realize something's missing, that something's not quite right, and we realize that Jesus is that cornerstone, that thing that our life should be built upon, that thing that's going to give order and direction to our life, we have one or two choices to make. We can do one of two things when we come to that realization in our life. First thing that we can do is it can bring us to our knees in brokenness and repentance, and we can allow God that rightful place in our life. And I hope and pray that's been the way that you've responded. And if not, I hope and pray that'll be the way you respond today in receiving him as Lord and Savior of your life. But the second thing we can do is we can reject him even more, even knowing that. We're not ignorant anymore. We know that. But we can reject him even more. And when time is over and judgment falls, it says that it will be crushed, that we will be condemned by our own doubt or condemned by our own delay or maybe by our own pride, the thing that kept us from receiving him as the cornerstone of our faith, of the cornerstone of our life. You know, today is really a message about two things. It's about receiving or it's about rejecting. That's what this parable is about, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's about receiving or about rejecting. And so this morning as we close, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And I want to just close with that thought. Have you received Jesus, the cornerstone of our faith? Have you received him as Lord and Savior of your life? Or have you rejected him? And you know, to reject him doesn't mean that you have to stand up and say those words. We reject him by just doing our own thing. We reject him by just turning our back. We reject him by thinking that we have everything together and that we don't need him in our life. But I praise God that he is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And some of you can give testimony of many more chances than that. That when that time came that you turned to him to receive him, he was there. But he's also a God of his word. And as a God of his word, we know that there is a day of judgment coming. But this life will not continue like it is. And when I look at the way that it's going now, I wonder how much longer. And so I want to invite you to stand with me this morning. We're going to have a time of reflection, a time of response. They'll be part of our prayer team here. Would love to pray for you if the Lord's put something on your heart today. Something that you need prayer for yourself and your family. We'd love to pray for you. The altar's also open. And I want to close with this verse. It's in 2 Peter 3:9. And it says, God is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness, but instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Amen? Amen. Let's worship the Lord. Let's enter into this time of prayer.